Actually, what I intend to do for this hour is have more of a, well, not more of, it will be a devotional type of study. It's not really a teaching going through any particular passage, but kind of one of these messages where you, I don't know, just kind of speak from the heart. And I don't know about you, but I can remember ever since my early days as a Christian, I've always been fascinated, intrigued by the subject of knowing God. Knowing God. And I'd like to be able to say I'm a lot further along in that today than I thought I would be back then, but I don't think I'm quite as far as I would like to be. However, it certainly is something we need to think about, not just think about, but I mean actively do something about more and more in the day in which we live. And basically, I just want to revolve this little time together around two questions that we can ponder, we can think about, we can take with us. And we'll read some scriptures from various places. I'm sure there are scriptures that you're familiar with, you know. But just something to perhaps ignite a little spark in our hearts. We certainly live in a day in which the church at large is cold and indifferent and apathetic. But as individuals, you and I can pursue and seek after God and trust in doing that, that others would be desirous to do that as well. So I'd like to just put a question up here to begin with, something we can think about. The first question we can ask ourselves, is there a desire to know God? Now, that might seem like a simple and almost ridiculous question to ask, but I'm afraid it isn't. Is there a desire? What other words? Desire. What other words would express or define, or further elaborate on that word? Yearning? That's one I was thinking of. A yearning? Any other words? Passion? Okay, that's a good word. Is there a passion for God? Is there a yearning to God? A desire to want to know God, about a pursuing after God. Okay, hunger and thirst. In fact, let's look at a few passages. Hosea says in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, "For I have desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." That's something for an Old Testament saint to say. I mean, the offerings that were offered in the Old Testament, it was central to their life, to their worship, to their daily living. And yet, when one got above and beyond the offering itself, that's really what God intended in the first place, isn't it? It wasn't just the physical offering of an animal, but it was what it symbolized, what it meant, the heart of the one who came to offer. And so Hosea says, you know, it's not that I just desired mercy and sacrifice, but the knowledge of God more than sacrifice. Turn in the Psalms, and again, I'm sure these few verses that we'll read will be familiar to us, but let's just look at them and read them once again, refresh our minds, refresh our hearts, think about what the psalmist is saying. Chapter 42. And these were some of these verses I'm sure Donald had in mind as he gave us the words hunger and thirst. Chapter 42, starting at verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where shall I come? When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Perhaps we could put another word up here, pants. They're very vivid words, aren't they? Very descriptive words when you think about what they're saying. I mean, desire is one thing, but I think even these words paint more of a picture and an understanding of what this really should be, this desire to know God. Yearning, passion, pursuing, obviously has the idea of doing something. I mean, running after someone, trying to catch someone, pursuing something. And of course, hungering, thirsting, we have a little bit of an idea what that's all about as being human beings. And panting after God. Turn to Psalm 63 and verse 1. Psalm 63 and verse 1. The psalmist, most likely David, writes here, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Turn over to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle. I kind of like the word dwelling place. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now really, now let's be honest with God. Is this really the passion, the desire, the yearning of our hearts? Can we really say that we have this kind of pursuing of God in mind and the desire to want to know God? Not just all kinds of facts about God, which are necessary in knowing God, but beyond that. Getting beyond the knowledge of God to actually knowing Him better, in a more intimate way. Not to say we don't know God at all, but to continually increase in that and to know Him more and better and more intimate as our lives continue on. Well, you remember the words of Paul, another very familiar passage in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. But Paul not only had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and as his Lord, and many of the things Bob was talking about earlier, referring to there in the chapter 3 of Titus, Paul experienced that. He experienced what great liberty it was to finally come to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, to be freed from all those things that encumbered him. And in fact, in the beginning of this chapter, he talks about that, or in verse 8, really, he's talking about that, verses 7 and 8. And he knows the Lord, and yet he had a desire, a yearning, a passion to know more of the person of Christ. He had a desire to know more of the power of his resurrection, the power of God operative in his life. That power of God that raised Christ from the dead, Paul desired and yearned to have that power alive and working in his life in a practical way. And he desired to share in the fellowship of his suffering. As Paul suffered for the Lord Jesus, he could identify in a small way with what the Lord went through. And so each of us, as we suffer for the Lord in any way, shape, or form, if we are suffering for him, and we then are involved in the fellowship of his sufferings, and we can come to understand and know him in a more intimate way. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. You know, we might think if someone asked us, what do we have to do to come to know God in a more intimate way, to come to know him in a better way? Well, we might begin to think of all the things we could do. We might begin to make a list of all the things that we could actually do and how we could serve him. And how we could help others, and how we could do so many things. But you remember this passage as well. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees come to the Lord, and they say in verse 36, Matthew 22 and verse 36, they come to him and they say, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, the Lord didn't give a big list of to-dos. But rather what he did was got to the very heart of the matter. The greatest commandment, the greatest thing that we could ever do in terms of our relationship to the living God is to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. To pursue that, to go after that, to yearn for that, to have a passion for that, to thirst for that, to hunger for that. Not just necessarily doing something. But if our love for the Lord is first and our desire is to know him, well then obviously all that we do, if it springs from that, is worthwhile, beneficial, to be rewarded, brings joy, pleases God, and all of those sorts of things. But I really believe we have to begin with this question, don't we? Is there a desire? And I'm afraid there's many, many, many Christians who live their lives, most of their lives, their entire Christian lives, without ever really entertaining this question, without really even thinking about pursuing after God, yearning to know him in a better and a more intimate way. Life can just trap us, can't it, into routine. Into just doing things, into just living and surviving from one day to the next. And we just get in the routine of life, and you know, we can get up in the morning and maybe not even think about God, not even consider God. The psalmist says that I seek you early in the morning. Not that there's no other time to seek God, obviously. But certainly that's a good time before the day gets rolling. Before we get occupied with the affairs of life. So let's challenge ourselves with this question. Let's allow God to challenge us. Are we really yearning? Is there a passion, a hunger, a thirst to come to know God? So that's an extremely important question, isn't it? And then a second question that we can think about is this: do we have a high view of God. And again, it seems like a very simplistic question. Do we have a high view of God? Maybe we could say that another way. We could ask that another way. Do we have a realistic view of who God is? Do we have a proper understanding of who God is? Is there a realization of who God is? And another way maybe to express it, and a book, or at least one book, probably several books have been written with this title. Do we have a knowledge of the Holy? The Holy One. Do we have a knowledge of the Holy One? That is a proper biblical knowledge of who God is. And again, you know, we can have all kinds of ideas about who God is, about how He functions, how He works, what pleases Him, what doesn't please Him, but a lot of those ideas perhaps aren't based on what the Word of God actually says. God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself abundantly in our Bibles. The study of the attributes of God are an essential study for everyone who names the name of Christ. It's not just needed, it's not just important, it's essential. If we are really going to come to know God, and if we really want to have a high view of our God, it's essential that we come to know some of these things. I was listening on the radio the other day, the Back to the Bible broadcast. In fact, it was yesterday. And about half the broadcast was centered around a kind of a survey or a questionnaire, or at least statistics, that the speaker was giving in relation to the knowledge of the Word of God or of the Bible that Americans have in this day and age. And it was pretty sad. I forget where he said there was a set of 10 questions that are asked on a particular survey. I mean, things that are absolutely basic and simple, like how many Gospels are there, or name one of the Gospels, I think it was, name one of the Gospels in the Bible. There's many people that can't name one. Just typical Americans now. Name one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Some people can't name any. And on he went. And then he even got into the church and what's happening in the church. Well, the bottom line of the whole thing is there is an absolute ignorance of the Word of God. There is a dearth of knowledge of the Word of God, and it's getting worse. It's not getting better. As the years go by, as decades go by, as generations go by, the basic facts that things that we might take for granted just are not being learned or taught or passed on to even people within the church. But what we're talking about here isn't really that even. I mean, this is above that. This is beyond that. This is coming to know God in a more personal way in our lives. That will revolutionize our lives, that will change our lives, that will allow God to make us what He wants us to be. And again, just studying some facts and some figures and some Bible, quote, Bible trivia is not going to do that for us. There's got to be something active, doesn't there? There's got to be the yearning, the passion, the desire to know Him. Turn back in your Bibles. Let's look here for just a little bit to the book of 2 Corinthians. I was thinking about this passage and this particular point in time in Israel's history. Thinking about Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now the background here, as you well know, is the building of the temple. Not the tabernacle, but the temple. Remember, Solomon's father David desired in his heart to build a house for God, a dwelling place for God, a temple for God. Well, God told David, well, you're not going to be able to build it, but I will allow your son to build this temple. And so much was dedicated, the furnishings and a lot of artistic work, talent of people, money from people, all kinds of things were dedicated to the building of the temple. So when you come to the end of chapter 5, or within chapter 5 there, we see that the ark, or the temple was built, and the ark was brought into the temple. Now, this was the last thing to be brought into the temple, and it resided in the Holy of Holies. And what's so important about the ark of God? It's where God dwelt, right? He dwelt between the cherubim. That is where God's quote, dwelling place was, where he met with the people. So all this took place, and of course they, in chapter 5 and verse 13, it says they came together, there were trumpeters, there were singers, they came together as one, they made a tremendous sound of praise and thanksgiving, lifting up their voices with the trumpets, the cymbals, the instruments of music, and they praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever." That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Here was a tremendous manifestation of God, of his presence among the people. After the building of this temple, and when they brought the ark in here and they began to praise God, God manifested him this way, with this cloud, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now this caused Solomon to begin to speak. And he began to praise God, and he began to make dedication, and he began to pray to God. But I think it's just interesting to see here some of the things that was occupying Solomon's mind. When we think about a desire to know God, and we think about having a high view of God, a proper understanding and a view of God. This is an interesting portion here to read, beginning in chapter 6. And it's a good time in Solomon's life. I mean, this is one of these areas in Solomon's life we can turn there. We can enjoy with Solomon what he enjoyed. It's a shame it didn't continue in his life. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he began to bless God and speak of God. Look down to verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. You know, one of the first things you see here, as Solomon was in the presence of God, was an absolute humility. Humility before God. Notice his position. He's knelt down. He spreads out his hands. Now it says here he's before the altar. That's interesting. You remember another king that kind of went before the altar and even did more than go before the altar, Uzziah. He wound up being struck with leprosy. But of course, the attitude, the purpose of those two kings was altogether different. Solomon's coming in here in a place of, well, dependence upon the Lord, with worship on his heart, on his mind, humility of person. And of course, Uzziah was going in for the absolute opposite of that. He was proud. He was taking the place of a priest. He was doing what the priest should have done. He even went by the priest when they told him to stop. But Solomon was here, and all the people could see him. And you see, what he does here in this great act of worship, as he simply brings before the people and utters these words that bring worship to God. Verse 14. He said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or in earth like you. God is God. God is preeminent. God is the only God of His kind. Now this world worships all kinds of gods, and all kinds of people are elevated to the place of God, or almost the place of God. But there is no one like God. And he goes on to mention some of the things here that describe God. He says, who keep covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. God is a faithful God. God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a God of mercy. The Bible is bringing before us the fact that we are saved by the mercy of God, by the grace of God. That's the only way we can come to God. And thanks be to God that we can come that way because of His mercy and because of His grace. Well, that didn't start in the New Testament. God has always been a God of mercy. He's always been a God of grace. Though we see demonstrations of God bursting out in wrath and anger in the Old Testament, we see an abundance of His grace and of His mercy. Solomon realized that. And he praised God for that. He worshiped God for that. So you see, as we establish a high view of God, we need to realize what the Bible says about God, how the Bible describes God. And not only learn the words, but actually then think about what that means. What does it mean that God is a faithful God? God cannot lie. We read that this morning in the book of Titus. God cannot lie. He is a God who is faithful, a God who's faithful to His word, a God who will bring to pass what He has said. He's not only saved us, but He promises to bring us through. Paul says that He has started a work in me and He'll bring it to pass. He'll bring it to fruition. God's a faithful God, you see. And so many promises of God. In fact, verse 15 says that. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. So God has made promises. And some of these promises to us are yet future. But we know what God has done in the past. We know what God is currently doing. And so with Solomon in verse 17, we can have confidence in God. He says, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken with your servant David. So many attributes of God could be looked at, could be studied, should be studied, must be studied in our pursuing, yearning, our passion for God. I don't think we can really honestly say we're doing this, we're desiring and yearning and pursuing after God if we don't study His person and His character. It seems to me to be an impossibility. Because we'll be pursuing after someone without gaining any knowledge, without learning anything of what that person is really like. And so, Solomon was doing this here. Now look at verse 18. Solomon had a problem, not unlike us today. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Solomon had an understanding that God is bigger than a building, than a box, than a place. And He is. And this is difficult to understand and take in. But one thing we know from the Old Testament, from the tabernacle and from the temple, and from the New Testament, is that God always desires to be present with His people. That has been true really throughout history. God walked with Adam. He had fellowship with Adam. And we can trace that through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, into the church. How that God was with the patriarchs. He was with Moses. He was with Joshua. He told them that. He promised them that. And in the church, we're given a promise in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that the church is the temple of God in a corporate sense, in a plural sense. And a few chapters later in the book, chapter 6, verse 19, we're told that God dwells in our temple, singular, individually. And so we have a God, you see, that we're not just running after, trying to grab a hold of, trying to grasp somehow, but it's a God who's seeking us, a God who is already within us. And so what we are doing is the exercise of our soul, of our heart, to come to know Him in a more intimate way. We need to know about God's work. Not just His person, but His work. And again, we learn that through His Word. You know, one of the other ways that we gain a high view of God, studying His person, studying His Word, and in the studying of that Word, if we are really pursuing after God, I think there's a phenomenon that must happen. And we see it in the lives of biblical characters. And that is a growing sensitivity toward sin. That is a necessary byproduct, and one of the ways perhaps we know if we are gaining any ground in this pursuit is that we are going to become more sensitive to sin. Not just sin that's around us, not just sin in the world, but the sin in our own lives. We may become very uneasy. We may become discouraged with our own selves. We may wrestle with our own souls, thinking, how can we be so sinful at times? In our thoughts, in our attitudes. Think of Isaiah when he came before the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He got a tremendous glimpse of who the Lord really is, and his immediate response was his own sinfulness. Those two things go hand in hand. Now it's not that we are to walk around or that God wants us to walk around all the time moping in our sin and how sinful we are, but no, just to gain a better and a further and a more accurate appreciation of who God is in His holiness. And some people would think that the attribute of His holiness is His prime attribute. It is the attribute among attributes. You can ponder that, you can think about that, but certainly as we are drawn nearer to God in this pursuit, our yearning for God, we will definitely have a sensitivity to sin. Why? Because we're going to begin to see things as God sees them. The more you get to know someone, you understand how they think. Husbands and wives understand this. Harvey, you understand this after all your years of marriage, right? And Bob, that's our two, and Mr. and Mrs. Damiano. You get to know your spouse. You get to know how they think. You get to know what pleases them, what doesn't please them. Well, as we get to know God in an intimate way, in a personal way, in a practical way, we know what pleases Him. You know what? I am convinced that many of the decisions that we are forced to make, like maybe what will we do? Should I do this? Shouldn't I do that? Should I go to this place? Should I not go to this place? These decisions would become so much easier if we really were growing in our pursuit of God. Because much of what we might want to do, we would obviously see as either wasteful or sinful. And the decision would become more easier. Now the whole aspect and idea of knowing God does something else for us. And I know this isn't, I'm not really presenting this in a good way to be taking notes. I said it was kind of just from the heart, random thinking, things I struggle with, wrestle with. But knowing God does something else for us. It removes us from the picture. It puts God in the center of life instead of ourselves. I have written in my Bible at one place in my Bible, and maybe one of the brothers in here mentioned this one time, I don't know. But I wrote this down with relationship to knowing God. Someone said one time that this involves a radical moral change in a man when he ceases to be the center of his moral existence. A radical moral change in a man when he ceases to be the center of his moral existence. In other words, life doesn't revolve around me. I don't just do what pleases me. I don't just go do what I want to do. But I'm so in tune with God as I pursue Him and yearn to know Him that automatically I want to do what God wants to do. I will ask God. I will pray to God. I will consider God before I do. And so my life becomes changed that I am not the center, but God is the center. And another thing this will cause, it'll tend to cause us to do what is best, not just what is not right. Right? We often ask the question, is this right to do? Is this wrong to do? But you see, as we are drawn closer to God, we will want to do what's best. Not just be concerned with whether it's wrong or not. In other words, we'll strive to do in life what is best. We often settle for what's second best. Maybe not wrong, maybe not sinful, but not the best thing that God would have us to do. Not the best use of our time in an evening, in a week, in a month. Not the best use of our the things God has given us to be stewards of. In other words, we buy for ourselves, to use ourselves. You see what I'm saying? It's not the best. It's just mediocre. It's just getting by. It's just living. But as we are drawn closer to God, as we come to know God in a more intimate way, we will be concerned with not only what is right, as opposed to wrong, but what is best. What really pleases the heart of God. Well, we can certainly say also concerning this pursuing of God and coming to know God that it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? I think Bob mentioned that this morning. We never quite arrive. We never will arrive. And Paul says that, doesn't he, in Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already attained or am perfected. But Paul strives. Paul continued on. And really, all we got to do is look at the life of Solomon. I mean, it just boggles my mind how a man, how we could read what we read in 2 Chronicles 6, just a few years later in his life, was chasing foreign gods to his ruination, setting up high places for all his pagan wives, marrying women he shouldn't have been marrying, and so many things in Solomon's life absolutely were disastrous. He stopped his pursuit of God. And it can happen to believers. So we need to continue on in this process. Now, let's ask another very practical question as we wrap up here. How do you think we'll be different as a result of our day together? I wonder that every time I go to a conference. Every time I come to the Bible study, or every time on a Sunday morning, or on a Wednesday evening if we have a Bible study, how are we going to be different as a result of our time together? How is it going to make a difference here? My desire to know God, or my high view of God? Well, see, that's where the rubber really meets the road, isn't it? We can learn all kinds of things. You know, as Bob was going over the first part of chapter 2 in the second session this morning, I was thinking, as the Bible had these different categories of people, older men, older women, younger women, elders, oversight, every single one of us in this room fits one of those categories. Maybe more than one category. Every one of us. And there was words or phrases that tell each one of us how we should live, how we shouldn't live, what we should be, what we shouldn't be. See, are we going to take those things and are we going to really make them active in our lives? That's what this is all about, isn't it? To take the Word of God and what we are taught and what we learn and then turn it into practice. So how are we going to be different, young men? How are you going to be different as a result of being here today? Young women? Young mothers? Older men? Those in oversight? How are we going to be different? We've got to take these things and we've got to put them into practice in our lives. Now, I was thinking of one other question. Now, we really didn't deal with Scripture about this, but certainly it is a huge part of not only desiring and all these words over here, but the high view of God and as we move in this direction in our lives. I am convinced there has to come a point in time when we are broken before God. And it has to be. As we face the Almighty God and the Holy God, and when we are really gripped by that and gripped by His attributes and His person and His character and His hatred of sin, there has to be times in our lives when we are broken before God. Perhaps to the point of tears and confession. Has to be. Read our Bibles. Read the men of God. It has to be. As God transforms us, as God changes us, it has to be. You know, we might ask the question, when is the last time that we were ever broken before God? But maybe that's not even the question to ask. Maybe the question to ask is, have we ever been broken before God? God wants to use that to mold us and to make us and to help us see who we really are. As Bob mentioned this morning, to reflect on where we have come from and what we were. Only makes who God is and what we are now all the more precious. And gives us that which we can praise God for and worship God for. Well, I don't know if you're where I am in life, but I'm kind of here. And it's not easy. There's so much to pull us away. There's so much to take our time, our energy. But yet this is a pursuit for every child of God. To know Him, as the psalmist has brought out so clearly for us in such picturesque words. May God help us each one in our pursuit. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how thankful we are to be able to say that we are the children of God. Even that designation, Lord, would show our connection with Thee. The fact that we are in Thy family. We have been accepted. And Lord, we could just think of so many other biblical expressions that describe who we are and what we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we would hasten to say that we don't deserve one of them. What great mercy and grace You have demonstrated toward us. And Father, we are eternally grateful. Father, we would ask this afternoon as we, each one of us, would move and continue on in our yearning and our passion to know Thee more intimately. Father, we would pray that You would give us help, that You would turn the things of this world away from our minds. Just cause them, Father, to mean nothing to us. The pursuit of material things, of riches, of pleasure. Those things that our culture would just press upon us. Father, we just pray that you would help us rather to pursue those things which are righteous and wholesome, the things which will build our character, and help us, Father, to come to know thee in a more intimate and a personal way. Lord, we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.